Father, we thank you for the privilege that you've given us, Lord God, to meet again on this day so that we might look into your word, that we might fellowship together. Lord God, draw strength and understanding from you, from the beauty and depth of your scriptures. And Father, thank you for such a gift. We pray your spirit to have freedom to move in our midst. And Lord God, draw us near to you and grant to us clarity as we look into our topic for tonight. We do thank you, Father, for resurrection. We thank you, Lord God, that Jesus Christ has been raised to life, and that grants to us an assurance. Thank you for your Spirit who bears witness with ours, Lord God, that that's true and that we are your children. Lord God, now we yield to you and pray you're glorified through this hearing. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Thank you. So 1 Corinthians 15 is where we are tonight again, and it has been a long time that I've considered taking on this discipline of examining chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, this Paul's thesis on the resurrection. It's thick, has a lot of truth in it. It is meant to encourage the saints. It is for instruction for the saints. And it's also to bring assurance, not about Christ's resurrection as much as for the believer's resurrection. And of course, the Apostle Paul covers first the resurrection of Christ to lay the foundation and then build upon it as he shares the rest of this. And so our last time together, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the first four verses of this chapter. We were reminded of the gospel. And it's simply put in verse 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. He was buried and raised again the third day according to Scripture. That's the basic gospel, very basic message. Christ's death was for a sacrifice for our sin. His resurrection was to overcome death, and in doing so overcame sin's power and effect upon believers and power over death. And we know 99.9%. And that's 99.99999% of us die. There's only two recorded people did not die. All the rest of us have that until Christ comes. And so we need assurance. And the Apostle Paul knew that. He assured these Christians, and it was a reminder to the Corinthian church and us too, that the gospel was preached to them. And we know by Scripture, faith comes by hearing, hearing of the Word of God. And so it is imperative that someone preach or teach the Word. In Romans chapter 10, we find that very thing. How can they believe? How will they hear unless someone preach? And how will they preach unless they're sent? How can they believe unless they hear that message? And so it's very crucial that we trust, we hear the Word, and then exercise faith. And they received it. By grace are you saved through faith. So they received it by God's grace through the faith they exercised. And it was in that gospel that they stood, steadfastly trusting in the promises, in the conduct that they would experience, conducting themselves, however, in thought and in words and in actions according to the Spirit that now dwells within those believers. And he goes on to say, by which we were saved, as we endure. We talked about that enduring. The evidence of us being held by God is that we hold on to Him. He is holding on to those that belong to Him. There's great security in the salvation that God provides through Christ Jesus. And so our holding on gives evidence that He has enabled us to hold on to Him, and He is going to bring us all the way to the end. I believe there's an Old Testament passage that talks about the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. And so we can trust that God's purposes will be accomplished. He has proclaimed it, and so we can rest in that. This week we're going to look at the next few verses. We're going to read through verse 11, verses 5 through 11, but we'll only get a portion of the way through this passage. And we're going to look at the persons who witnessed the risen Christ. One commentary suggests that the first couple of verses in this chapter speak about the church being a witness to Jesus, that the church, the brethren who have the gospel, the church body, has a witness responsibility to preach that he was killed and that it was buried and raised again. And then the next category that they suggest is not only is the church being a witness, but the scriptures are witness to the resurrection, as his account of death and resurrection are found in the scriptures. And again, last time we were together, we looked at some of the Old Testament passages that foretold and look forward to resurrection, look forward to a Savior that was coming to redeem. And so this week we're going to look at human witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. And allow me to read these few verses. I'm going to start in verse 5. And this Christ who died and was buried and raised again the third day according to scriptures, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at once, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Father, as we go through this passage, teach us, give us understanding, and we pray these things that you are exalted in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so in this section of Paul's thesis about human witnesses, we find out that the Apostle Paul says this gospel that of Christ Jesus, his being raised to life, then appeared to several witnesses, made himself known. The first one he lists here is Cephas. Cephas is also a name for Peter, Simon Peter. The apostles' list of apostles, Peter is usually one of those first ones named. In fact, he is one of the top three apostles in the scripture. Whenever Jesus had special assignments or went a little further, he had Peter, James, and John to accompany him a little bit further. Peter was always one of those. But if you remember the gospel accounts, then you find that several people encountered Jesus after the resurrection, but none of them really were permitted to or recognized him until he allowed them to recognize him. I found that very interesting. Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20, verses 14 to 16, she's in the garden. She is looking for Christ. She talks to who she thinks is a gardener and says, if you've hidden him, just let me know so I can take care of his body. And then Jesus says, Mary, speaks her name, and her eyes are open. She recognizes him and then holds on to him. Jesus gives her permission to recognize him. And then those two disciples on the Emmaus Road, in Luke chapter 24, verses 15, 16, all the way through the end of that chapter. Just a beautiful passage where Jesus just kind of joins them incognito. They don't realize Jesus is walking with them, and they're talking about all the events of the day with the resurrection. And then when he says, what are y'all talking about? And they're like, well, have you been hiding under a rock or what? These things have been happening. And then Jesus opens the scriptures. He opens the Moses and the prophets, and he begins to speak about himself from the scripture. And then that he acts as though he's going a little further along, and they invite him to come in. And so he comes in, and then they have dinner. And as they're there, he takes the bread and breaks it and gives thanks. And it's in that moment they hear his voice, and he permits them to recognize who he is, and then he vanishes from before their sight. But just powerful, the resurrected Christ. But he permits them, even after that long trek, walking along the road, hearing him speak about those things, and it did not occur to them until they were permitted to have their eyes open. A beautiful, beautiful picture. And I just imagine how many people saw him on that day but didn't recognize him. That's just speculation, but to think that he was probably walking around among the masses and they didn't even know who he was because he didn't permit everyone to see him. In fact, he didn't permit any but those who knew him, those who were his own, to reveal himself to them. We don't find any record that he revealed himself to a lost person, to a politician, to anyone else, just to his disciples, those who trusted him, those who followed him. So that's interesting in and of itself. One of the qualifications for apostleship because that's what Cephas was. He was an apostle. Was to see the resurrected Christ. In Acts chapter 1, take you to Acts chapter 1, verse 22, and look at this. After the disciples came together, we find verse 21, it's necessary that of the men who've accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. And so they put forth two men, Joseph called Barsabbas and also Matthias, and they prayed, and the Lord revealed that Matthias should be the disciple that replaces Judas, the traitor. And so we find this apostleship, this qualification for apostleship, was to see Jesus resurrected, to see him alive. And so the qualifications for replacing the one that had betrayed Christ had to be that very thing. And so this seeing the resurrected Christ was a big deal. Now, Paul wrote that in this chapter, 15, that Jesus revealed himself to Cephas, the first apostle there. And again, Peter was one of those special disciples, the Transfiguration, the Garden of Gethsemane. We find him invited to go further along with James and John. Remember James and John, the brothers, sons of Zebedee. And we're not told why the Lord appeared to Peter separately. The scripture's kind of vague on that, but as we think about it, we could deduct from what it had unfolded before that could have been because of Peter's deep grief, denying the Lord. I can't imagine the kind of boldness that Peter put on display. And think of this, in Matthew chapter 26, Matthew's gospel, there are a lot of these issues. But in Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, Jesus said, "You'll all fall away from me this night. It's written, I'll strike down the shepherd, the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And after I've been raised, I'll go before you to Galilee." And that's important to remember. "I will go before you to Galilee." We're going to talk about that in a moment. And then Peter answered in verse 33 of Matthew 26 and said, "Even though all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And then Jesus made the proclamation, "Well, even before the cock crows three times before morning, you will deny me three times." Or cock crows, "You'll deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And of course, all the other disciples said the same. But Peter did indeed. We have a record of in that garden area, that courtyard, after Christ was taken captive, Peter vehemently three times denied Christ when asked and questioned about his association with Christ. And Peter went away from that broken. The scripture tells us that when that cock crowed, that somehow Jesus saw him. He saw Jesus look at him. He had denied Christ, swearing he would never do that. He did exactly what the Lord had predicted would happen. And then he got a glimpse of the Lord Jesus looking into his soul. I don't know about you. That would be super convicting. That would break me down. That would bring me to my spiritual knees for sure. Peter was a broken man. I think that we look at him and then all accounts and every record shows him to be a strong fisherman, always strong-minded. But man, his heart was like David, a man after God's own heart. And he wanted to do well. He just didn't always do well. And when it was brought to reality, he had failed. He was a broken man. So I say, as we deduct these things and we look at it, his grief over denying the Lord would have been one reason Christ would have come and exercised a forgiveness and kind of giving him an opportunity to know he cared about him. And, of course, the Lord had said, "The devil wants to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that when you've fallen and then gotten back up, you get back to work." It was this promise. And you can be sure that Peter had all of this in his remembrance and just felt like a failure, inadequate to be considered an apostle of Christ. And so we can deduct that Christ in his compassion ministering to this one. In addition, we think about Peter's eventual role as a leader in the church. It was very important that Peter be restored. And we find that at the end of John, there's that conversation that Jesus has with Peter. He takes him aside, and the whole questioning, do you love me? And Peter says, Lord, you know. And Jesus' question is, do you agape love me? Do you sacrificially love me? And Peter says, you know, I love you like a brother. And Jesus said, I'm asking you, do you love me with a sacrificial love? And Peter comes back, Lord, I love you with a brotherly love. He can't even bring himself to say, yeah, I love you like that, because he knows he's failed before. And then the third time the Lord asks him again, and it just breaks Peter. And Peter said, Lord, you know all things. But you know, I can't go there and say I love you with everything. And the Lord says, but you are going to feed my sheep. You're going to be a leader. And I prayed that for you. And so the restoration of Peter was a big deal, because he would eventually be a leader in the church. And Peter didn't deserve to see the Lord first. Make no mistakes. In fact, I'm convinced Peter didn't want to see the Lord first. I think Peter would like to have had a buffer there. Someone else kind of took a little bit of the... I mean, the other disciples denied him too. But Peter was the one the Lord sought out, and the Lord knew that he needed to see Peter first. And so he did. And of course, Paul, as the Spirit revealed things to him, was able to write these scriptures. And so he wrote that Peter was the first one the Lord saw after his resurrection, revealed himself to. And by these assurances, then Peter would learn that Jesus could be trusted with everything else that the Lord had ever told Peter and the rest of the disciples. And so Peter would eventually be a leader in the church. We find that to be true when you go to Acts chapter 15, when the council of churches is called. Peter is one of those that's a leader in the church and helps convince the rest of the team that he's been called to be a minister to the Gentiles, that Paul and Silas, Paul and Barnabas had gone and ministered to the Gentiles as a valid ministry. The Lord had revealed that. Remember Peter's experience on the rooftop at Simon the Tanner's house, and he was up on the rooftop, and he prayed to the Lord, was in a time of meditation. The Lord showed him the sheet with all the unclean and clean animals, and then the Lord said, eat whatever you want. And Peter said, I'm not doing that. I've never eaten anything unclean. And the Lord straightened him out and said, anything I've made is not unclean. You are free to eat this. And that was immediately after that vision is when Cornelius had sent his people to come. I believe it was Cornelius to come to his house. Or was it Simon? Another Simon? It was Cornelius. Cornelius sent his people to come and get Peter and bring him back to preach the gospel to their house, because the Lord said, go get Peter, bring him, because I have a word for you. And so it was immediately then that Peter, that night, the Gentiles stayed with him, and then he accompanied them to Cornelius's home, and then was able to share the gospel, and did so with Gentiles. And the household became believers at that point. So Peter had this ministry, that a leadership and a ministry. And so the Lord would reveal himself to Cephas, to Peter first. And then in verse 5b, the second part of verse 5, Paul adds this, then to the 12. Now, we have accounts in the New Testament of Jesus on the evening of his resurrection. Matthew records that clearly. Luke also records that. After the Emmaus disciples had experienced Jesus, they ran back to Jerusalem. And Luke's account tells us that when they got there, Jesus was there and was speaking with the disciples in that place. It's amazing how Jesus just transported himself in that resurrected body. He was not limited to time and space, was able to move. Another beautiful thing about our resurrection body that we'll look at in weeks to come. But here we find that the 12 were also visited by the Lord. And remember that from just after Jesus' crucifixion until just before the Pentecost, Acts chapter 1, verses 15 to 26 tells us that there were only 11 disciples. Judas, 11 of the apostles. Judas had gone out and hanged himself after his brutal betrayal of Christ. And I search for this. Matthew chapter 27, seems like a lot of things are found in Matthew 27, but in chapter 27, verse 1, when the morning had come, and this was the morning that Christ had been taken captive the night before, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. They bound him, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Verse 3 says, then when Judas, who betrayed him, saw that he'd been condemned, he felt remorse, returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what's that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver in the sanctuary and departed and went away and hanged himself. So the chief priest took the pieces of silver, said, it's not lawful for us to take this, put it in the temple, because it's the price of blood. So they counseled together with the money and bought Potter's Field as a burial place. You find explanation of that also in Acts chapter 1, that this one had to be replaced, this Judas. And they talked about him. Money was bought. Money was used to buy this Potter's Field, and that he hanged himself and burst, hit the ground and burst open, and his bowels went out. It was a really pretty picture that the Lord gives us in the book of Acts. But it is a depiction of the reality that there were 12 called disciples. Judas was one of those, but then after his betrayal, there were really only 11 until they called Matthias, which we read moments ago out of Acts chapter 1. And so there were 11, but they're referred to here as the 12. Make no mistake, they were a body of believers who had been used by Christ. They had been filled with the Spirit. They had been sent out to do ministry. They were special to Jesus. He had chosen them. And so they would logically be some of those that Jesus would immediately visit after his resurrection. To validate what he had shared with them. And we know, I've shared many times, how many times Jesus said, the Son of Man's going to be killed, he's going to be taken captive and killed, and then he'll be raised again the third day. We know that that's why Peter responded so violently, and there were several times in the Scripture. Luke's gospel does at least twice, tells us that Jesus made that announcement to his disciples before the crucifixion. And so these 12 had an idea. They knew Jesus was going to give himself in death. And so these 12 were the ones that had that message. They had understanding. And on the evening of the resurrection day, Jesus stood in their midst. Luke chapter 24, verse 36, John chapter 20, verse 19 record this. He came and he visited with them. And according to Paul's letter, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 tells us that the apostles laid the foundation of the church. They basically make up the foundation of the church. We oftentimes have said Christ is the foundation of the church. Christ is the cornerstone of the church. The apostles make up the foundation of the church, and then the church is built up upon the Lord Jesus as the cornerstone, and the apostles as the foundation. According to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, that's what's told to us. And so Jesus certainly would make an appearance to them. They were the meat and potatoes of the ministry that was yet to be had. In fact, in Matthew, at the end of chapter 28, in Matthew, Jesus gives them calling orders. We call it the Great Commission. Go and make disciples, baptize, teach them to observe everything I've taught you, and I'll be with you always. Then in Acts chapter 1, we find it again. Go and wait in Jerusalem. The power of the Holy Spirit will fall upon you, and then you will be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And so these were the ones that would carry on the ministry that Jesus began. And so it becomes very evident Jesus would indeed visit with them after his resurrection and minister grace to them, assure them of everything that he had told them, validated his message, and then gave him the promise of being filled with power from on high. And note this, some have said, well, maybe there's a conspiracy. They took and hid his body. That was what was believed. In Matthew 26, 27, we find or Matthew 28, we find that was the concern in the early church. And so that's why they put the guard around the tomb. It did not matter. Christ was going to be raised up because God had already declared it. But when those disciples were visited by Christ, they were astounded. They were hiding behind closed doors. And when Jesus showed up, every account tells us they were fearful. They were thinking he was a ghost. This has to be, we're going crazy. And Jesus assured them, no, it's me. Look at my scars. Bring me some food. Let's eat together. Jesus assured them he was the Christ. And so if there's any thought in our minds that the disciples concocted this or that they felt really comfortable with Jesus coming back, they really didn't believe it until he showed up to them. Later in John's gospel, John says a couple of times, and then they remembered that Christ had said this. Oh, yeah, Jesus had said this. But at the time they were told these things, they didn't embrace him. It was after his resurrection. Oh, yeah, Jesus had said this. And so his appearances to them were just as shocking as they would have been to any of us at that time. And you can find Mark chapter 16, Luke chapter 24, John chapter 20. Each of those accounts gives us this fear and this astonishment that Jesus showed up. They knew he had said it, but they were just hiding out in fear. And so these disciples would certainly be the ones that Jesus would come and validate that he was resurrected to assure their hearts of what he had said to them. And then verse 6, after speaking about Cephas being the first, then to the 12, the other part of the body of believers, those apostles that had walked with him. Verse 6 says, after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Now, this appears to be a very controversial passage, and some circles, not all scholars agree that Jesus appeared to more than 500, because there's really no explicit scripture passage to say on this day 500 appeared and saw the resurrected Christ. Paul declares it, and so what I have done is look at following some cross references in this. I went back to Matthew chapter 28, verses 5 through 7. I encourage you to join me as I do that right now. We're going to do a little Bible study drill for just a moment. But in Matthew 28, verses 5 through 7 say this: the angel answered, and this is at the tomb, the stones rolled away, these ladies come, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they come to see the grave because they had prepared spices and things to finish preparing the body. They get there, and there's an appearance of bright light and a man with garments as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of this one. They became like dead men. The angel answered, said to the women who were looking for him, do not be afraid. I know you're looking for Jesus who's been crucified. He's not here. He's risen just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. And then verse 7 is key. Look at verse 7. So go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I've told you. I think that's crucial. And then a little bit further in this very same passage, verse 8, so they departed from the tomb in fear and great joy, ran to report it to the disciples, and Jesus met them, greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them again, do not be afraid. Go and take the word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me. Now, listen, he's in this passage, if this is correct, he told them, go report it to the disciples, and behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. He must have met the disciples and greeted them. They came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him, and then Jesus said, do not be afraid, take my word to my brethren, leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me. Tell all the brethren, not just the 12, tell all the brethren. Now, I wanted to follow this, so in the first report of going into Galilee, verse 7 of Matthew 28, I have a small case A in front of the phrase into Galilee. When I look at my cross references in my scripture for verse 7, small letter A, Matthew 26, verse 32. Now I go back to Matthew 26, verse 32, and I find this, and we noted this a moment ago when we were talking about Peter. But after I have been raised, this is before his crucifixion, after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Remember, these events took place in Jerusalem and just outside the cities where he was crucified. But here he's talking about, I will see you in Galilee. Well, that's up in the northern part of the Palestinian land. And so there is these references, these inferences that something's supposed to happen in Galilee where he's appearing to believers. Now, again, we don't have explicit passages of Scripture, but when we look at these references, and I think about Matthew 26, 32, also chapter 28, verses 10 to 16 in Matthew, and we looked at that where he says, I'm going to Galilee. Mark chapter 16, verse 7 records the same thing. Go to Galilee. I will see my brethren in Galilee. When we look at those, think about that. The crucifixion took place outside the city of Jerusalem, but it was in proximity, just outside the walls, a place called Golgotha. Laura and I have been there. Some of you may have. But it's just outside the city. And that was because the sacrifice couldn't take place within the city. They needed to get it outside the city. And so Christ was crucified on a hill, and it's a major highway runs through there, and cars today still go by that site. But you can see almost the face of a skull in the cliffs right there. It's to the place of the skull, Golgotha. And that is where Christ was crucified. And he's saying, I need y'all to meet me in Galilee, up north country. And so that's where I want us to be thinking about. Jesus knew it would be risky for them to have a large gathering in Jerusalem. That's why the disciples were hiding out behind locked doors. There was no way that they could have a giant gathering of believers after all the commotion that had been caused and calling for Christ to be crucified. Jesus knew this beforehand. He knew the safest place would be to go to Galilee. That's where he had many disciples, many people that followed him. Remember, most of his ministry was up in the Galilean area, around the Sea of Galilee. We find the Gospels talking about him and the disciples getting in boats and crossing over and doing ministry in a lot of different places up there. So there were a lot of believers up in that area. Also, remember, we talked about it last week, on the east side, it's a wilderness area, mainly uninhabited. On the west side, there's a lot of cities and such, but on the east side, it's wilderness. There'd be some areas where a large group of people could meet without coming under the scrutiny of Roman guard. The Romans weren't going to go walking around out in the wilderness to check out whether people were gathering. And so they had a safe place that they could meet. Surely Jesus, in the wisdom that God had given him, was making a call for them to meet him in Galilee. And with everyone meeting up there, there could be a larger gathering of believers. Now, again, nothing is recorded to have taken place except this declaration of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, saying he appeared to more than 500 brethren at once. But we can deduct from what Christ had told them before to somewhere in there, and there's no record, but somewhere in there, he met his disciples in Galilee and probably a large group of them, according to this testimony by the Apostle Paul, who he claims he got his message from the Lord himself. As he was in the desert of Arabia for 3 years, the Lord shared many things with him, and that's where a lot of his source would come in writing. He had made clear, I didn't go and consult with the other apostles. I didn't consult with anyone else. The Lord spoke these things to me. So this is more evidence that the Apostle Paul, by divine revelation, was able to write these things down. Now, this would be Paul write this letter about 20 years after the fact. Now, he said over 500 people, and note what he goes on to qualify this, all 500 at one time, most of whom remain till now, but some have fallen asleep. If that were not true, then anybody could have stepped up and said, that's not true. Or some could step up and say, yes, I was there. Because some still remain. Many still remain. Some had died. Some had passed away. But there were others that could verify. And his readers could know, okay, Paul was not just making this up, because he could be found as a liar real quick if we found people who said that never happened. And so here we can find some validation that this report that the Apostle Paul wrote was done confidently, that many who attended that gathering were still alive and could verify that that meeting took place. And if any of those wanted to question that, that could certainly be confirmed as well. And so this meeting of more than 500, while it's not explicitly noted we can certainly look at Scripture and find that implicitly there was a meeting in Galilee, and he would have to come back to Jerusalem because there were many events that took place in Jerusalem after the resurrection. We know that he ministered for at least 40 days after his resurrection before he ascended into heaven. That is also clarified in the book of Acts early on in chapter 1, verse 3, and we'll look at that in just a moment and read that passage of Scripture for clarification. But Paul, again, qualifies this claim. Some remain. There are those you can ask. So this 500, he appears to Cephas, appears to the 12, which is crucial because they carry on the ministry, and then to 500 other believers that trusted him and had been ministered to and would need to be encouraged as well. All of ministry that took place after the resurrection wasn't just confined to Jerusalem. And so those believers up in the Galilean area would also need that confirmation and validation so that they could boldly share his resurrection with those in that area. Then in verse 7, after he speaks about these 500, then, Paul says, he appeared to James, now all the apostles, last of all to me. He appeared to James. Now, there are several men with the name James in the New Testament. There are the list of the disciples reveals to us there were at least two Jameses in his group. One was James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. The sons of Zebedee, remember they were sons of thunder. Jesus criticized them a couple of times because their desire was, well, if these people reject us, then we need to call on fire from heaven to come down and strike them. And Jesus said, get over yourselves, boys. You guys are just overdoing it. But they were fiery, but they were some of his favorites. In fact, John would be the apostle that lived the longest out of all the other apostles. Traditionally, there was an attempt made to martyr him, and he could not be killed. And so that's why he was isolated on the island of Patmos. And that's where the Lord revealed the revelation record to him, that he would have that recorded for us today so we could be encouraged by that record. James was the brother of, John in that situation. But there was another James that was one of the 12, and he was the son of Alphaeus. In Mark chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, you find both of these Jameses noted there. Now, most scholars look at it, and I agree. This James is one of the half-brothers of Jesus. This James is the same one who wrote the book of James in the back of our Bible, the little New Testament book of wisdom. He is one of those, and Jesus had five brothers and two sisters, and you can look that up in Scripture. That is true. I did not find that reference, but I've seen it several times, and you've heard me quote that. But his brothers were skeptical. His family was skeptical. They thought Jesus was a Looney Tune for a while because he claimed that he was the Son of God, and they were not given to believe him. And scholars believe until after his resurrection is when James, this half-brother of Jesus, finally yielded to him and became very instrumental in the early church, became a leader in the early church. In fact, Acts chapter 15, where we find the council that comes, we mentioned this a moment ago, where Peter testified that he had been called to be a minister to the Gentiles and affirmed that what Paul was doing was also valid. James was a part of that. In fact, let's look at that. Acts chapter 15 for just a moment. Verses 13 to 21, we find most of that account. Acts 15, verse 13. And there were some testimonies made here, and Peter had spoken, the apostles had reported, Saul and Barnabas had spoken to the crowd, talking about how these Judaizers had come and stirred up trouble, saying that they had to continue to exercise circumcision and the Mosaic dietary laws in order to continue being believers. They could not only have Jesus, have Jesus as Savior and Lord, they needed also to observe the Mosaic law. So in verse 13, after all these had spoken and stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among Gentiles a people for his name, And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it's written. Excuse me. After these things, I'll return, and I'll rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I'll rebuild its ruins. I'll restore it in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Excuse me. Therefore, it's my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who approach him or preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And that seemed good to the apostles and elders and the whole church, to choose men to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and they sent a letter by them. With all of this, James basically was like the last one to speak about this issue, and then they wrote a letter and sent it off. So James seems to be this half-brother of Jesus, one of the main leaders in the church, the early church, and established by that here, why would not Jesus appear to one of his brothers and talk to him? And perhaps that would be the moment that his brother would believe. Listen, those disciples had trouble believing until Jesus appeared to them. Then they had no doubt. Here, Jesus would appear to one of his brothers, his half-brothers, and it happened to be James. That doesn't mean his other brothers didn't get saved, but we have record of James being instrumental in the early church and ministering grace there. And so this James, we would have to say, is a half-brother of Jesus. Those who were initially skeptical of Jesus' claim to be Messiah. It's interesting to me that in John chapter 7, we find this testimony, which is sad, but this testimony of Jesus' brothers not believing in him as the Son of Man. Chapter 7 of John. Jesus had done some things and spoken, and after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was at hand, and his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judah, that your disciples can also see your works that you're doing here. And no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." They're saying, if you're really the Messiah, why are you just sticking around here? Go to Judea at the time of the Passover, time of a feast where there's going to be a lot of pilgrims. That's where you need to be doing your show. That's where you need to be showing yourself to be the Son of God. So they were skeptical. They were sarcastic in their understanding of who Christ was claiming to be and their reception of him being the one. And verse 5 tells us, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." And so Jesus said, "My time's not at hand, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves." I do not go up to the feast because my time has not yet come. And having said this, to them, he stayed in Galilee, and they went away unsatisfied that he didn't go there and put on a show. And so there was some real skepticism on the part of Jesus' own family until after Christ's resurrection, when he revealed himself to James, this half-brother. And I'll tell you, if it's hard for you to believe that that James trusted in such a short time, I would take you to Luke chapter 23, verses 39 to 43. This will be very familiar for you. This is the account of the thief on the cross. Luke chapter 23. And I didn't mark it, but I'm going to read from it. 39 through 43, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him. And I will even go so far as to say there's another passage of Scripture, Matthew 27, 44, that says both the thieves were hurling insults at Christ. So both the thieves who were hanged with Christ hurling insults. But here in Luke chapter 23, verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him, said, Do you not even fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? Something happened to that thief in the moments of dying on the cross, being crucified, that the Lord opened his eyes to recognize this man that they're killing is dying unjustly. We are dying because we've committed crimes. But everything he saw Jesus doing was not for his own sake. When he prayed for those, "Father, forgive those who are doing this to me. They don't understand what they're doing." When he saw Jesus speak to his mother and say, "Mom, John's now your son. John, this is your mom." He entrusted the care of his mother to someone else. And didn't hurl back retaliation or insults for the insults that were being cast at him. This thief saw something in Christ, and the Lord used that to open his eyes so that he might be converted. And so he looked to Jesus, and he said, "Jesus, remember me," verse 42, "when you come into your kingdom." He realized not only was this guy righteous, but he was a king. And he had a kingdom coming. I don't know what all conversation we missed out, what was not recorded there, but he realized this was the real deal. If we think that Jesus, in visiting with his half-brother after the resurrection, couldn't have had an impact, a positive impact upon him and seen him converted, we've got to be foolishly mistaken. James was converted. And as a result, James was one of those Jesus visited, and his life was transformed, and he became a leader in the church. And that is why the Apostle Paul would report this. The Apostle Paul had experience with James. James would be one of those leaders he would come to after ministering to Gentiles and experiencing this trouble with the Judaizers. So Paul had no problem in identifying that James was one of those. And then to all the apostles. Again, remember, Jesus had 12 apostles initially, 12 disciples. But an apostleship, the qualification is that they walked with Jesus or knew Jesus. And we know that crowds followed Jesus and the disciples around. And through his ministry, there were many who supported Christ. They ministered to the needs. They invited these disciples into their home. They took care of these disciples, and they would be considered apostles as well. They'd been converted. They believed in Christ, and they were there after the resurrection and had heard all of those apostles, all of those who had been through that time would be exposed to Christ. Last of all, myself. We're going to talk about Paul a little bit later. I'm going to use an entire message to speak about Paul because he's a complicated individual. We're going to look at his own conversion experience and then some things that had impact upon him and his ministry as to why he would consider himself one of these witnesses of the resurrected Christ. But we do find him as he talks about these others, appearances. And remember, there had to be some appearances that were not recorded. John chapter 21, verse 14, we find this statement in the scripture. This is the third time Jesus was manifested to his disciples after he was resurrected. If you go into the Gospel of John and you look at how many times he appeared, there's different numbers. You can't just say, "Oh, this is the third time John records it." And remember, at the end of John, he said there are many other things recorded about him, not written in this book, because if they were written in a book, the whole world could not hold this library. And so there were other things that happened, other appearances that Christ made to other ones, but these were the ones that Paul used in order to validate and verify Jesus' resurrection. You can ask the apostles, you can ask Cephas, you can ask out of the 500 who are still surviving, you can ask James. Of course, James was one of the earliest martyrs, and so he may have been dead by this time, but Paul was not holding back in talking about the many ones who had been witnesses of this resurrected Christ. He talked about his followers, his immediate disciples, those who believed over the course of his ministry, key leaders. And then how about you and I? Paul wrote that you and I are witnesses of Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, he said, "We've been crucified, buried, and raised up with him. We've even been glorified with him. What has not yet happened has already been declared, and so it's considered done." You and I have been crucified with him, raised up with him, and we will be raised up to him in glory. Well, the light just came on right there. I just saw that. In Galatians 2:20, the Apostle Paul wrote this: "We can testify because we, like Paul, can say, 'I have been crucified with Christ. And yet it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And now this life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me.'" That's our testimony as well. You and I are witnesses of the resurrected Christ. How would I confess this unless he came and lived inside of me and revealed this as true? I have every ounce of me believes this. And I can tell you there was a moment when I didn't. But he did something that brought confirmation. He brought his spirit into our lives. And of course, in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, the Holy Spirit bears witness with ours that we're the children of God. And I believe the Holy Spirit bears witness about a lot of things for us so that we have assurance and affirmation. He's who he says he is, and I can trust that. I don't understand it all, but I can trust it. And so, beautiful picture. You and I are witnesses, just as these that Paul pointed out. And you can count on the fact that all of these testified of Christ's resurrection to lost people, and you and I should do the same when we have opportunity. People that don't know the Lord Jesus need to at least hear about him to have the opportunity to trust him. And you and I have been given this message of reconciliation in vessels that are earthly, and they're cracked, they're like tents, they're temporary, but we've been given this message so that we might share this message of reconciliation in the hopes that those who will believe. So may we go out of here and let's be witnesses. Let's testify. Apostle Paul said we're the fragrance, the aroma of Christ. I think sometimes we're pretty stinky. And we will be to those that are lost. Paul says that. We're going to be the aroma of death to those that are perishing, the aroma of life to those that are coming alive. And so we just need to go out and know we're going to stink to some, but we're going to smell great to others as the Lord works out his purposes through that. So let's go out and stink the place up. The Lord has purpose in calling us to be those who share this aroma. We'll come back next time. We're on a Sunday evening meeting, and we will look at the next section on the Apostle Paul and his humble and gentle words about himself and find some encouragement there, because I believe sometimes we need to see ourselves like the Apostle Paul sees himself here. So let's pray together. Father, as we prepare our hearts to leave this place, we thank you for the time in your word. We thank you, Father, for the affirmation and the encouragement that we find here, not just for information's sake, Father, but also that we might have a better grasp on the call you placed upon our lives and the purposes that you have for putting a call upon our life. Lord God, we want to honor you, so help us to be like the Apostle Paul and to follow the instruction he gives that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you, because this is our reasonable service. Lord God, may you be honored with what we offer to you moment by moment and the day-to-day opportunities that you give us to point to you. We love you and thank you for loving us through Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.